Our scripture reading this morning is Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Having set forth very clearly the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and indicated therefore that we are saved not by works, but by grace, the apostle goes on under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in chapter 6 verse 1 to say, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, but ye are not under the law, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. And now the text for the sermon is verse 23, the next verse. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the text that we consider today is the climax, really, to a discussion on the Christian walk that follows upon the truth of justification by faith and being saved by grace, not by works. And that's why it begins the way it does. Since we are saved by grace, shall we continue in sin then, that grace may abound? The more we sin, the more grace has to come to save us. So shall we simply go on and live in sin, since we are saved not by works, but by grace? And the answer of the Bible, of God Himself, is God forbid. It can't be that way. It cannot be that we continue in sin, because we are dead to sin. Dead to it. It used to have dominion over us. We used to be slaves and servants to sin. But now we are dead to it. It is not something that governs us. It is not something that should attract us. We are dead to sin. The old man is crucified in Jesus Christ. We've been raised to a new life. The new life of Jesus Christ. The life that came into Christ and raised Him from the dead is the life that has come into us. It's a life from heaven. It's a life that cannot sin. It's a life that has no interest in sin, but only delights in the things that are heavenly and good. We are servants unto righteousness, servants of God. It goes on then to contrast two states by showing the different fruits of each. In verse 21, it speaks of the fact, "What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed?" What was the fruit of those sinful things out of which you've been called? You're ashamed of those old things. What's the fruit of that? He says, it's death. That's the fruit of the sins that you lived in prior to this. But free from sin, he goes on to say in verse 22, made free from sin and become righteous servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness. That's the new fruit. And the end of that is eternal life. And then the text that we consider demonstrates that. For. This is the proof of what I just said. Your former works kill. They lead to death. The new works in Jesus Christ lead to holiness and eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's what the Lord's Supper testifies. We've been saved from death. We've been given the gift of eternal life. And the Lord's Supper is a way of feeding our soul unto everlasting life and strengthening us to fight against those old sins and to live in a new and holy way. So let's consider this text under the theme, God's gift of eternal life. God's gift of eternal life. To understand that, we will notice three contrasts that this text sets before us. The first is a contrast between a payment or a gift. A payment or a gift. The second is death or life. And then the third is being in self or being in Christ. Those three contrasts under the theme, God's gift of eternal life. The first contrast then is a contrast between a payment or a gift. And I use the word payment because the text speaks of wages. Wages are a payment that a man earns because of the work that he has accomplished. He's paid for his work. Those are his wages. Every laborer works with the expectation that he will be paid for what he is doing. You can walk up to anyone and say, how much are you making? And they will be able to say, I'm making this much an hour. Or, I'm making this much per job. If I do this, accomplish this work, this is the wage, this is the payment I get for the work that I do. Only a fool would work and not have any idea what he will be compensated for that. Everyone knows this is the work, this is the wage that I will earn to do this. Ideally, the wage corresponds to the work that a person does. The more he works, the harder he works, the more he ought to be paid. Or, to look at the job, the more valuable the job is, the more compensation it should receive. There is a correspondence between the work and the wage. This one, this verse, speaks of the wages of sin. It takes the ordinary word for sin, which is to miss the mark, the figure of an archer aiming at a target and he misses the target. And that reminds us that God sets before us a particular mark toward which we are to aim our entire existence. The mark is His glory. The mark is the righteousness of God. There it is. Aim for that with the whole of your life. Love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Sin is a violation of that command of God to aim for that mark. Sin is not a little bit to the left or to the right of the mark, but sin is turning your back on the mark, going in the opposite direction and doing as we please rather than to do as God requires and aim for His glory. It seeks evil. That's what sin is. But what is the wages of sin? When the text uses that expression, it is indicating to us that there is a corresponding consequence for every single sin. Everyone, without fail, has a wage, a payment, if you will. God determines what that wage, what that exact correspondence is, but really man knows already, before he commits the sin, what is the wage of this? What's the result, the payment that he will receive for his sin? This wage is fair. That is to say, it's exactly equal to the value of the work that a man performs. The wage corresponds to the activity that he is involved in. Today, most people, if you would ask them, are you getting paid enough, they would complain, no, I should get paid way more. Compared to what we're producing and how much the man can sell this for, I should be getting a far greater share of the profits. Or another one might gloat and say, I'm really getting paid way more than I'm worth. I have a tremendous salary or a tremendous wage, and I really do not even work enough to earn it. But the wages of sin is precise and accurate as far as the corresponding value of the thing and the wage that a man or woman receives for the activity. The reality is that all men are laboring for these wages. They are born in this world sinners. Everything they do is sin, and they are earning for themselves wages because they deliberately turn away from what God says and they go their own way. And the wage they will receive will be exactly comparable. A wage is something you earn. A gift is something very different. A gift is something that is simply given. It's given without any work being performed, because if you earned it, it's no longer a gift. The check from your boss is not a gift to you. You may be thankful for the job, all right, but you've earned the wages that you are paid. But a gift isn't earned. It's something simply that someone decides, here's a gift for you. Now, the reason for giving a gift, there may be many different reasons, but ideally it's a gift out of favor. It's a gift that indicates that there's some love here, that you want to make this person happy, so you give them something that you think they can use and something that is good for them. The word gift in the text is not the ordinary word for simply giving something. The word gift has embedded in it the word grace. So you must understand then, the gracious gift, or even you could hyphenate it and say, the grace gift of God. That's what it is. It's a grace gift. Which indicates that whatever gift this is, no one deserves it. It's a gift of grace. It's a gift, in fact, that has been forfeited. You might say, from a certain point of view, that a parent gives a gift to a child on the birthday because that's what we always do on birthdays, and that's what you expect. But a naughty child certainly doesn't deserve that gift. One who has been rebellious, one who has broken every law of the house and continues to live in disobedience to father and mother, doesn't deserve that gift, has forfeited any right to a gift. That's the idea here. It's a gracious gift to someone who does not deserve it at all. This gift is from God. This is a gift that is sovereignly given. God is not under any obligation to give it to anyone. He may decide to give it to some and not to others. He has that perfect right because no one deserves it anyway. The gift of God definitely arises out of love. Grace and love are inseparable. You cannot divide them. Because He loves them, He desires to bless them, and He gives them a gift. Gift is given only to those whom He loves, and He only loves those who are in Jesus Christ. He has chosen them eternally in Jesus, and He's determined to give them a gift of His grace. This gift cannot be rejected. You can reject any gift that somebody offers you in this life. You want this? Someone holds out something in the mall? No, I don't want that. I don't have any interest in that. You can reject a car, you can reject a diamond ring, you can reject a refrigerator, but you cannot reject the grace of God because He does not hold it out in front of you. It's not a gracious gift merely because it's undeserved or because it's something that is a very nice gift. It's a gracious gift also in the sense that God puts it into a person. He works it by His grace in them. It's not something you can say, I don't want it. Proof of that is that this word, which is translated gift, in a number of places is used, for example, when the Holy Spirit gives a man a word to be a prophet, or when God equips an elder to be able to govern the church. That's a grace gift. Or when the deacons are given hearts of mercy to be able to dispense the mercies of God with mercy, that's a grace gift. The apostles have been given their gifts by grace. It's the same word. And there you can see, God did not come to Paul and say, Paul, do you want these gifts to be an apostle? He doesn't come to elders and say, do you want the gifts to be an elder? Or to the deacons and say, do you want these gifts that enable you to give alms in a merciful way? He doesn't do that. He works those things in people without their even knowing it. Well, that's the word, that's the idea here of gift. The gift of God is not something He holds out and says, do you want it? It's a gift that He works powerfully in someone. So you have two options here. Wages that are earned or a gift of God's grace given by God within. Either way, you receive something. What do you receive? That's the second thing that the text contrasts here. Death or life. Death or eternal life. The wages of sin is death. Death is complete separation from God. The Bible speaks of it in terms of someone being cast into outer darkness. And you have to think now of the pitch darkness of Egypt under the ninth plague, where they was so dark that for 3 days no one moved or spoke. That's death. To be somewhere where there is no fellowship, no joy, you are cast away from the presence of God. We sing, to live apart from God is death. We sing with the psalmist again, cast me not away from thy presence. That's death. But there's something added to death. And that is that in death, one is the object of God's eternal killing wrath. A wrath that Jesus says is real. In time, that wrath upon man are the consequences of sin. He gets up every morning recognizing that he is the object of God's wrath. And everything that he does will be cursed. And every sin that he commits will have its consequences that he will have to live with. In eternity, it is a real place called hell. It is a place where Jesus says, it's like having a worm gnawing inside you that you can feel, and it never stops. It's like being immersed with your whole body into fire that burns and burns and burns and never consumes. The smoke of their judgment will arise for an eternity. An absolutely terrifying and dreadful thought. How is this wages for sin? This is what God said would be the wages of sin. He said to Adam, obey me. Here is the tree of life. Eat of it every day. Here is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do not eat of it ever, ever. Because in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That's the punishment for sin. That's God's good will for sin. God made man good. God made him within the boundaries of the law and said, Adam, obey me and live. You will have joy. I will come to you and fellowship with you. You will have a life of joy. And Adam turned away from God and sinned. And the consequence is death. You either live with God in fellowship and love, or you die. And Adam chose death. Is that a fair wage? It might not seem so in this life. There are men who can sin and seem to get away with it. There are men who are horrible sinners who have riches, good health, power in this world, all the pleasures of life. And you say, now here's sin, and look at their life. This doesn't seem to match. It doesn't seem to be a fair wage. Not the way the Bible is describing it here. But understand that there is a consequence to every sin. That the drunkard who seems to be enjoying his life and the drug addict is in fact chained, a slave, to their intoxication. They cannot leave it. The same thing happens in every sin. That those who pursue materialism become a slave to that. Those who pursue power become a slave to that. They're not satisfied ever. They're always seeking more. And there are all sorts of consequences to every sin. Divorce brings a broken family, hatred, and every kind of evil into a man's life. There are miseries that go with every sin. You can't always see them. The world will try to make it appear as though they're having a great time in life. But the reality is, there is a sin. There is a wage that is paid, and it is death. And ultimately, they are ripe for judgment. They are equipped. They are set now to be brought to their eternal destination. and to suffer the eternal wrath of God. That simply, it's eternal. It does not end. There is no way of looking at it and say, well, after 100 years or after 1,000 years or after 1,000,000 years, I'll get out of this place. It's endless. You say, but is that fair? Is it fair that you sin here in time and then you have to pay an eternity? And it is. The Catechism teaches us very clearly what the Bible says, because our sins are against the infinite majesty of God. And therefore they deserve an eternal punishment in body and soul. It's a fair wage. It's exactly what sin deserves. But the gift of God is eternal life. Eternal life is joyous covenant fellowship. It's friendship. It's something that involves living, not being cut off from all fellowship, but having fellowship, being able to live and walk and laugh and sing and have fellowship with other people. That's life. This is life with God. We get a little foretaste of that when everything in our family life is just going so well and we gather around the table and can have joy in each other's fellowship. Or when a husband and wife are closely connected and they are loving each other and there's that intimacy of love there. There's joy there. Those are foretastes, small tastes of heaven. Being able to live with God that way in perfect covenant fellowship. That's life. That's eternal life. To do that eternally, again, there's no end to this life. That's the disappointments of this life. Even our joys are short-lived. You have a joy of a baby that is born, but the baby is soon grown and giving you all kinds of trouble. There's the joy of friendship, and then the friend has to move away. There's the joy of marriage, and even the best marriage in this life, we know, has an end. But life with God has no end. That's one of the beautiful things about it. Not 100 years, not 1,000, not 1,000,000. It has no end, this eternal life with God. To be able to enjoy living with Him and to bask in the love of God. This is eternal life. But now you have to ask the question, how can it be that those who have labored all their life long and sinned, and therefore have earned the wages, which is death, how can any one of them now have life? Eternal life. How does that happen? That's the gift part. It's a gift. God's gift to His chosen people. And that gracious gift includes the forgiveness of all those sins, the covering of all that corruption under the blood of Jesus Christ, and a righteousness that is earned in the death of Jesus Christ. And then that righteousness is taken and applied to those who really deserve death. But Jesus took their wages. He took their punishment. And He bore it. He died. He died eternally for our sins, so that we would not have to die. So that we could have life. A life that swallows up death. A life that sanctifies. A life that makes us want to go to heaven. Want to obey God. We have that life already now. It is God's gift, eternal life. The wages of sin are death. The gift of God is eternal life. Now the third contrast is not as explicit as the others, but it has to be seen. That at this point, it is a matter of being by yourself or being in Christ. If you are in self, that means you depend on yourself. You take the future in your own hands and say, I will determine my final destination. I am able to overcome the sorrows and the troubles of sin and the effects of sin in this life. And I can find my own way to eternal life. Man tries that. The Pharisees tried that. Here's the law of God. I am going to keep that law of God. I'm going to build a hedge around it so I never even come close to breaking the law of God. And therefore, when I die, I will be righteous and God will have to take me to heaven because I've earned it. There is the heathen man who knows there is wrath all around him, and so he chops down a tree and constructs an idol, or hews a stone into an idol, or takes gold and silver and makes an idol and says, He will save me. This God will save me. And modern man does the same. Technology will save us. Our own human ability, if we all unite as an entire race, we can overcome all of the troubles. Death itself we can overcome. We will live forever. It can't be done. Because every one of those still has the wages of death. Whatever a man does, whether that wicked man is painting a beautiful picture, building a hospital, or murdering his neighbor, the wages are still death. They're still death. So he's doomed to fail. Doomed. If he depends on himself, he will die in his sins and he will receive the just recompense. He will receive what his sins earned him. Eternal death. But the other possibility, the text sets forth clearly, being in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because that's what the text says. Eternal life is through, but literally in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's where life is. It's in Him. There isn't any other way to have life than through Jesus Christ. No other way. There isn't anything in us. There isn't anything in our works. There isn't anything in someone else that they can do to give us this life. It's only in Jesus. The very names here. Look at the text piles on the names. Jesus. His name means Savior. For He shall save His people from their sins. Christ. His official name, which shows us He's the office bearer of God. He's the high priest who will go to the cross bearing our sins. He's the prophet who will reveal the true knowledge of God. He's the King who will rule and defend us so that He will bring us to heaven. And He's our Lord. He's the Lord who has purchased us. He owns us. He's conquered death. That makes the gift of God a certainty. Not something that God holds out and says, if you want it, you may have this. It's a finished work. He has died. He has accomplished our salvation. Our sins are gone. He has risen from the dead, showing that He has conquered death itself. God raised Him from the dead. And He now sits at the throne of God, at God's right hand, ruling over all things, directing things for your salvation, so that one day we will live with Him. The gift is accomplished already. It's certain. Life is in Him. And that's why John will write in John 3:36, "He that believeth in the Son hath everlasting life." He has it already. You already have everlasting life. And that's what the Lord's table sets before us. We have everlasting life. We come to that table consciously, clinging to Jesus Christ by faith. And by grace, we acknowledge that this is God's gift. Every part of the salvation that is symbolized here is God's gift to us. And we partake of Christ, who is eternal life. If we come to the table in our own strength, if we come to the table thinking, "I deserve to be here because of my works," then we eat and drink judgment to ourselves. We've just earned more wages, which is death. We don't come that way. We come here in the power of the gift. The gift has already been worked in us. The power of God's grace. And by that power, we come to the table of the Lord, clinging to salvation in Jesus Christ. May God give us that grace this morning.